For the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Just want to touch on a point I dealt with last week on sanctification. As we've been studying in 1 Peter, 1 Peter deals with sanctification in the positional aspect as well as progressive. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. And we dealt with the sanctification. Sanctification has three aspects. It has a positional aspect. When you believe in Christ, you are placed in union with Him, and therefore you are holy in Christ. The term that's most frequently used to designate positional sanctification is the word saint or saints. That always, with no exception throughout the New Testament, designates the positional aspect of the believer's sanctification. When you believe in Christ, you are placed in union with Christ, and you are holy in Him. Sainthood has nothing to do with whether you're godly, you as a Christian, you live godly or not. If you believe in Christ and you have His imputed righteousness, you are a saint. And that sainthood continues throughout the eternal state. It's interesting, reviewing this passage in 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. Verse 13 emphasizes that. Let's take a look at the aspects of sanctification in this passage. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and all, just as we do to you. So the ongoing aspect of sanctification is highlighted in verse 12, that you might continue to abound in love to one another. And therefore, notice the connecting word so, verse 13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Progressive nature of sanctification mentioned in 12 and 13. 13, continue to progressively abound in love one toward another, so that at the judgment seat of Christ, notice the word before, we have before He may establish our hearts in blameless in holiness before our God. The before means in the presence of. So we have the aspect of the judgment seat of Christ and rewards given. So we need to continue to abound in love one toward another, so that when we are evaluated, we may appear blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Notice, this occurs at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming for the believer, and at His coming, He will take us to be with Him, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And then after that, we have the evaluation. James indicates that the judge is now standing at the door. So His return is imminent. And right after the return, we have the evaluation. But notice the last aspect, the last phrase here. He's coming with all His saints. Saints means holy ones. Now, this passage is debatable as far as whether He speaks of the rapture or the return of Christ to the earth. There's good individuals on both sides. I was looking this week, and I believe that Charles Ryrie holds this passage as the second coming, because He's coming with His saints, and Christ comes for His saints at the rapture. But Dr. Walvoord and Mal Couch holds this as a rapture passage and takes the phrase "with all His saints" as simply explaining what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with the souls of the believers. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Let's take a look here at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when Christ returns, he will bring with him the souls of believers who have died. And that's a rapture. That occurs at the rapture. So if you interpret that with his saints, all his saints, this will occur at the rapture of the church. But the point here is, these individuals are designated saints, holy ones. And that's the positional aspect of sanctification right there. So really we have all three aspects of sanctification. We begin with the progressive. We look to the ultimate sanctification would be at the coming of Christ that is hinted at this passage. And then we have the positional aspect with his saints occurring here as well. We'll still be designated saints throughout the eternal state. That'll be our position. But we certainly want to be accepted by the Lord as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I wanted to clarify this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Now let's jump back to 1 Peter. That's where we left off last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We dealt with the first part of this verse last week. It's because of the mercy of God that we are born again. This would be the eternal plan of God in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. God's mercy is a function of his love. His mercy actually flows out of his love. We notice that in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, Titus 3, 4 through 6. If God did not love us, we would be shown no mercy. And because of his mercy, he provided his Son. And as a result of believing in his Son, we are born again. So it says we have been begotten. I want to focus on this aspect of the believer's position in Christ. He has begotten us again. The word begotten is the word translated here in the Greek. It's anogeneo, spelled A-N-A-G-E-N-N-A-O. From ana again and geneo to beget. So the idea is to be born again, literally. Some translators translate it born from above, but I think the Anna has a connotation of above and again. I think it's both, really. We're born from above, from God, and we're born again in the sense that we experience a physical birth, like Jesus told Nicodemus, water, and then the spiritual birth is by the Spirit of God. So here we are born again. This is the doctrine of the new birth. Another popular term is the word regeneration. Regeneration. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 uses that term, but it's the same Greek word here. Anogeneo. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That term here designated regeneration is anogeneo. It means to be born again. So we are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice the washing here is a cleansing of all our sins. Has nothing to do with water baptism at all. It's a cleansing of all our sins by the Holy Spirit when we believe in Christ. In a sense, we have taken a whole bath, as in John chapter 10. We are born again. All our sins are cleansed. But when we get our feet dirty, as in John 10, through the corruption of the world, coming in contact with the dirt of the world, we need to confess our sins so that we might receive fellowship forgiveness and fellowship cleansing in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So we need to make those distinctions here between the once and for all cleansing and then the fellowship cleansing that we need in 1 John 1:9. So it's not by any works of righteousness which we have done. We're not saved by any good works. It's by God's mercy, His plan. And then it's through the work of the Holy Spirit called regeneration. Regeneration. John 3:3, of course, the classic passage on the new birth. Jesus answered to him, you know, notice Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He tried to patronize Jesus. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. Now, Jesus cut through all that and he says, he went straight to the chase. You must be born again. It's interesting how he interacted with a religious leader as opposed to the next chapter, how he interacted with an immoral woman, the woman at the well. There was a longer discourse there in John 4. He led up to the conversation. But here, he simply goes straight to the point. And notice he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now keep in mind, the kingdom of God is not some spiritual, ethereal kingdom up in heaven, or it's not going to heaven. The idea of the kingdom, as taught in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and throughout the New Testament, is the future reign of Christ, beginning with his earthly reign for 1,000 years, and then continuing on into the eternal state, as Daniel indicates. So this is his kingdom, and Nicodemus, as a Jew, was expecting the Messiah to establish a kingdom. The kingdom was offered to Israel, but postponed because of their rebellion. It will be one day established as Jesus returns to the earth. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 elaborates on the setting up of Christ's kingdom on the earth. But in order to enter the kingdom, new birth is necessary. Why? Because at the beginning of the kingdom, only unbelievers are enter into the kingdom. We notice that in the judgment of the sheep and goats. Even the living Gentile nations must be born again and to enter into the kingdom. Nicodemus, of course, asked the question, how can a man be born when he is old? He's thinking here of physical birth. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus speaks of spiritual birth. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, there are several interpretations for verse 5, born of water. What does born of water mean? Well, some connect it to the Word of God is described as water. That's possible. You need to hear the gospel message and believe. But I think the more likely in the context explanation is physical birth. The water sac breaks before birth is given. And this goes along with entering into his mother's womb. Nicodemus has on his mind physical birth. So Jesus elaborates on that. He says, you know, you come into this earth through a breaking of water when you're physically born. But now you need a spiritual birth. So most assuredly say to you, unless one is born of water, physically, and the Spirit, second birth, or new birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Notice the explanation. I think it's very clear. You're born of flesh is what? Born here of the water. Right? Born of water equals born. Notice same word born here, born of the flesh. So born of water connected with born of the flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Physically, you have a body as a result of the physical birth. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you and you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Do not marvel, I said unto you, you must be born again. Now it's interesting. He speaks of the necessity of being born again, but later in the context, in verse 16, he gives that classic passage, and I believe he's still speaking at this point to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He explains how to be born again. So first of all, he sets up the necessity of the new birth, and then he explains, what must I do, like the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And he explains the purpose of God in sending his Son. Notice it's centered on the cross work of Christ. The word gave his only begotten Son points back to the Son of Man being lifted up. The Son of Man being lifted up is simply God giving his Son. God gave his Son as a sacrifice. God gave his Son on the cross. So he explains, like Moses lifting up the brass pole serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and by the way, the children of Israel, that they were bitten by snakes, poisonous snakes, and the only solution to those who were dying was one thing: lifting up that serpent and then doing what? Looking. There's a great hymn called Look and Live, My Brother Live. Look to Jesus now and live. Salvation is described simply as a look. John loves to use these various terms. He describes salvation simply as eating bread, appropriating Christ and his finished work sacrifice. It's described as a drink to the woman at the well in John 3. Here I think the analogy is a look. It's not hard to believe, unlike what John MacArthur says. Now, of course, it's hard in one sense if you're arrogant and self-righteous to rest your confidence upon the finished work sacrifice of Christ alone. But here it's simple, believes. So the Son of Man being lifted up is described as giving his Son. That whosoever believes in him, one requirement, not 10, not 5, not coming forward, not rededicating your life to the Lord, and not giving your heart to Jesus, and not inviting Jesus into your heart. That's never, you can't find one scripture that says you need to invite Jesus into your heart. Where do you find that? Show me those words in the Bible. You can't find it. Closest thing they come to is John, Revelation 3:10, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not to believers there. That's not to unbelievers. That is addressed to believers out of fellowship. Fellowship term is supping with me. That's a fellowship term. Nowhere can you even John 1:12 is defined as believing. Receiving Christ is not asking Jesus into your heart. So no amount of commitment, works, promising to serve Christ, none of those things. It's simply believe in Christ, the object of your faith. For what? What are you believing in Christ for? Here it is, verse 16, eternal life, everlasting life. So if you want to boil down the gospel to its core elements, believe in Christ, the one who gave himself for us. For what? Everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Right here, pure and simple. So we have the new birth. Explain how are we born again. The necessity of the new birth, of course, John 3:3. The how to become born again, John 3:16. Now let's take a look at James 1:18. James indicates it was of God's will that he brought us forth by, here notice, here's another instrument of the new birth, the word of truth. Word of truth is what? The gospel. Notice the brought us forth here in the Greek. Anokueo is the Greek word here, aorist active indicative. He brought us forth. So this indicates that at one point in time when we believe, he regenerated us. And it was of his will that he regenerated us by the gospel. It's by the word of truth that we might be the first fruits of his creature. And then in 1 John chapter 5, the new birth. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, you remember John wrote the gospel of John as well as the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. He wrote three different types of literature, by the way. I was reading this past week, the fact that there's genres that John wrote. He wrote gospel genre. He wrote revelation genre. By the way, the book of Revelation is not apocalyptic literature at all. It's a prophecy. People do that, try to deliteralize the book of Revelation, and then they have to spiritualize that by saying it's apocalyptic literature, so it's this mysterious literature that we really can't, all these symbols we can't understand. But then epistles. So John wrote epistles, John wrote prophecy, and John wrote gospel. Now, here, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You remember in John 20:31, but these things are written that you might believe. Summarizing the entire purpose of John, by the way. John 20:31 is a summary verse explaining why the book of John was written. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah. And that believing, you might have life through his name. There's believing for eternal life. And here, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, is born of God. You're regenerated. Now, let's take a look here at let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Once again, you are a new creation of God. And the idea is God creates something brand new. And notice it's a work of God. If I'm in Christ, notice key positional in Christ. Paul uses that phrase to refer to our position. If I'm in Christ, I am what? A new creation. I'm in Christ in my position. I have his righteousness. I'm born again, obviously. And therefore, I'm a new creation. Now, notice here, old things have passed away. How do people define that normally when they read this verse? Well, when I believe in Christ, all my old habits, such as drinking and smoking, whatever sin they list, now I never will go back to those sins, and now I'm a Christian, and all those old habits are gone. Really? Ask the Corinthian church if all their old habits are gone. They're called saints, by the way. 1 Corinthians 1:2. But they're doing all kinds of ungodly things as far as a believer in Christ. Now, what are the old things? Your old position in Adam. This is positional reality. Your position in Adam and all that entails, you know, being dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, having no hope and without God in the world, as Paul defines in Ephesians 2, your old positional aspects in Adam. You know, there's positional truth for the unbeliever as well as positional truth for the believer. In Adam, I'll die, right? In Adam, I'll die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Because you're in Christ, you will receive resurrected life. In Adam, you're either in one or two people. Every person on planet Earth is either in Adam or in Christ. See? As far as being in Adam, there's nothing good or redeeming about being in Adam. We receive a sin nature. We receive imputed sin. We personally sin because of the fact that we have a sin nature. Personal sins come out of the fact that we have a sin nature. And we are corrupt. We are ungodly. We are separated from God. We have no hope. But you know what? Those things have passed away. Those realities are gone. You are in a new reality being in Christ. You are a new creation. God created something entirely new. And then all things have become new. You have at least 40 positions and possessions in Christ Jesus when you believe in him. So that's the regeneration, result of regeneration. Now, let me give you a simple definition of regeneration, and I think this is very helpful. Dr. Walvoord, in his book on the Holy Spirit, gives a simple definition of regeneration. Regeneration, or being born again, is the impartation of eternal life. The impartation of eternal life. Being born again, I have eternal life. That's what that means. So God gave me eternal life, and that's the new birth. That's the new birth. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. Peter later elaborates on the new birth in the same chapter, having been born again. Having been born again. This is a perfect passive participle here. Same Greek word, anogeneo. Having been born again. Perfect tense shows the completeness of the work. Passive is, you do not do the action, you receive the action. Notice that. So we are receivers of the action of the new birth. We don't contribute. The only thing we do is believe, and then God performs a work in us. See? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Again, it's through the Word of God, the Gospel. The Gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Gospel, the Word of God lives and abides forever. So we're born again here. Now, because of the new birth, there's a lot of implications as a result of new birth. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1:3. Now, he has begotten us again to a, and here I have it highlighted, a living hope. A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because of the new birth, I have hope. Now, the New Testament word hope is the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And it means confident expectation. Confident expectation. Not as in the English, I hope. You might say, I hope it will rain tomorrow, or I hope it won't rain tomorrow. I have plans to go outside. It may or may not. The idea of the word hope is in the Bible is a certainty. It will happen. If God says it will happen, it will happen. And therefore, you can confidently expect it. That's again the idea. I can confidently expect the resurrection. I can confidently expect here, the key idea is to an inheritance. Because of the new birth, I have an inheritance. Well, think about it. If you're born into a certain family, say the wealthy family, because I'm born into his family, I'm a son, and I'm guaranteed an inheritance. See? But if you're not born again, guess what? You're not born into this wealthy family, the family of God. Therefore, you have no inheritance. So think about it in that term. Because I'm a child of God, I'm in the family of God, and I inherit this vast, vast wealth of heaven and the glories of heaven. And it's guaranteed because I'm in the family of God. So the implication of the new birth is, I have a certain hope. I have a future. I have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for me. And therefore, I can face life with great joy, no matter what comes my way. And again, the context here is suffering. These believers are entering into a period or phase in their life of great testing and great suffering. Peter wants to encourage them, even though now for a short time you're in great trials. He expands in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. What? In what? The fact that you have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. The fact that you are kept by the omnipotent power of God. The fact that you will receive ultimate salvation at the coming of Christ, in this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in these realities, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I asked a question at the beginning of class last week. What would you say to an individual who is going through great trials and difficulty as a believer? How would you try to comfort them? This is how Peter does it, reminding the believer of the future, reminding the believer of what God did in the past through his son Jesus. And therefore, the believer has stability and confidence as he faces the difficulties of life that are in the plan of God. Even the trials we will see, they are part of God's plan to perfect the believer into the image of Christ. They have a purpose. Life has meaning as a Christian. And there's nothing that happens by accident for the believer in Christ Jesus. So, he encourages the believer by reminding them of their regeneration, by reminding them, because of that, I am adopted, I'm in the family of God, I have a confident expectation. It's called a living hope. Now, notice the word living is the Greek word zao, and spelled Z-A-O. It means to be life productive. Life productive. Think about this hope. You know, some people think that hope is something that is, has no relevance at all. That's something that we will receive in the future, but it really doesn't have anything to do with us now. But think about it. As you live your life with this confident hope, it has practical ramifications. It is productive. That's the idea. That's why the word living means productive. My hope concerning the return of Christ is productive. It motivates me to live godly. It's a motivating hope. It's a powerful hope. It produces fruit in my life as I believe it. It purifies the believer. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Can hope purify? That's what 1 John indicates. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope, what hope? Here it is. Let's go back to verse 2. Notice John almost saying the same thing as Peter here. Beloved, now we are the children of God. We're in the family of God. So we have an inheritance. I'm in a wealthy family. Who's wealthier than God? You know the song, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the river and the rocks and rills, the sun and the stars that shine. Well, God's a wealthy father and I'm his child. And it says, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Not everything God gave us is revealed in the scripture. I think God has some surprises for us awaiting heaven. And we don't have to read about an 8-year-old boy who went to heaven. God did not want an 8-year-old boy to receive information about the glories of heaven. Even the Apostle Paul was not allowed to speak about certain things in heaven. So don't be reading these ridiculous books, died and went to heaven, 30 minutes or 60 minutes or went to hell. Read the Bible. I find that Christians are more fascinated about reading these books about people who died and went to heaven than reading the book of Revelation, which tells us what's in heaven. And God has some surprises for you. He doesn't want you to know about everything that he has in store for you. But what he has revealed is enough for us to live for him. You know, secret things belong unto God, but things he has revealed is for us and his children. Now we're the children of God. Has not yet been revealed what we shall be. What we know that when he is revealed, this is what we do know. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, meaning that we will be completely purified. This is ultimate sanctification, body, soul, and spirit. For we shall see him as he is, face to face. Like the hymn writer says, our faith will become sight. And everyone who has this hope, confident expectation hope of being with Christ face to face at His return. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Here's ongoing sanctification, progressive, as He is pure. It's a cleansing hope. It's a purifying hope. It's a life-transforming hope. It's a life-productive hope. It's living. It's working. So as we set our affection on things above and we look forward to the coming of Christ and we look forward to our inheritance, that is the motivating factor for the Spirit of God to produce fruit in the life of the believer. When we lose hope, you heard of people who lose hope, we have disastrous consequences. People give up, their life degenerates when you lose hope. And let us not lose hope, because this hope produces in us, is productive. So He's begotten us unto a living hope. Going back to 1 Peter. Now, what's the basis of our hope? A lot of people, you know, the New Age movement, just believe, you know, just believe. That's their famous slogan. Just believe. Believe what? Believe what? No, just believe. Just have a positive outlook in life. Be positive. What's the basis for that in a fallen world? Be positive. You know? You know, the Bible gives us a solid basis for our hope. See? It's not something mystical. It's not, so God did not say, you know, faith is not a leap in the dark. As philosophers defined it. That's not a leap in the dark. God has revealed His certain word, and His word has been proven true again and again and again. We have a solid foundation for our hope. And what's the basis for our future hope? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. If He came back from the dead and ascended at the right hand of the Father, then we have the basis of our future resurrection. The hope that we have is not baseless. It's based in the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Therefore, Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection and inheritance. I will say that again. Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection and our inheritance. So our hope is well founded. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Notice earlier, here's hopelessness. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are men the most pitiable. We are to be pitied. I pity the unbeliever. Or even the Christian think a lot that doesn't have any hope for the future. You're pitied to be pitied. And this is the fact of those who are denying a future resurrection of the body. You're to be pitied. Only have hope in this life, or even the unbeliever, that all that there is in this life, so I'm going to grab everything I can while I go around, only go around once, and so, you know, I'm going to try to live my life pleasing myself, because there's only one shot here, and when I die, it's all over. You are to be pitied. What a horrible lifestyle. You know, if we only have hope in this life, then even in Christ, we are men the most to be pitied. But that's not the fact. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Here's a basis for our hope. Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Maybe we'll get to it in our Revelation study, but the first fruits goes back to an Old Testament festival where the first fruits were a precursor of the whole harvest. And therefore, Christ being raised from the dead guarantees a future resurrection parade. We have the resurrection parade, and each one in his own military group, verse 23, togma. The word order is the Greek word military group. Unit, in his own unit, meaning there's a unit that will be going when Christ returns to the church. And then those who will be going at the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, and there'll be a tribulation saint, so it will be resurrected. Now, here, so we have confidence because of the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Now, back in 1 Peter, we'll go back here. So we have a living hope, a hope that is productive through, on the basis of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, to an inheritance. What is that? So you define our inheritance. Well, all of you here know what an earthly inheritance is. Some people live in a wealthy family or have wealthy parents, and then when they pass away, they leave their goods to their kids. Some, maybe not as wealthy, having an inheritance. Maybe you inherit a car or house or property or money. What kind of an inheritance do you think if God, who sent his son to die for us, and he loves us and he intercedes for us, what kind of inheritance do you think he would give us? The one who created the universe in 6 days. Well, let me put it this way. It's not going to be shabby. It's not going to be shabby. God, who created the heavens and earth, is going to give us a phenomenal inheritance when we get to heaven. Now, I think we have some definition of what that is. I think it certainly includes a resurrected, glorified body. I think it includes a home in heaven. Jesus said in John 14, for all believers, by the way, even if you're carnal, you get a house in heaven, a place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go again, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have in the enjoyment of our eternal life with Christ. So we have certain things that God will give us just because we're his children. Now think about that. It's based on the inheritance here is based on our sonship, you know, based on our new birth. Because we're born again, begotten, we have an inheritance. So because we're in the family, our inheritance is guaranteed. Now, you may say there really, we need to also understand that there are two types of inheritance in the Bible. There's inheritance based on sonship, and then there's, more on top of that, inheritance based on the believer's perseverance or performance. Now, even some fathers set up trust or estates this way. Because you're my son, I'm going to give you, you know, this property or land. You know, just because you're part of my family. But if you graduate from college, I'm going to give you a new Porsche. Or if you fulfill this obligation, I'm going to give you, on top of that, this house. Or I'm going to send you on a vacation around the world. See, even earthly fathers can set up an inheritance guarantee because they're in the family. And then if you meet certain qualifications, I'm going to give you more on top of that. And that's how the Bible teaches this concept of an inheritance. There are certain things guaranteed for all believers, the good, bad, and the ugly. Because we're born in the family. We're part of the family. We're family. And you know, I've always stated God has good kids and God has bad kids. And Paul indicates that in 2 Peter. In a great house, there's vessels unto honor in the same house and vessels unto dishonor. Unfortunately, there are children who despise the inheritance. There are children who don't love their Heavenly Father. And how sad that would be. The Father provided everything He could, and yet we don't love Him enough to serve Him and dedicate our life to Him and give everything to Him. We don't do that to go to heaven. We do that for a reward. But God has more in store for the believer if he faithfully perseveres. Now, I'm going to distinguish these two inheritances. I think looking at this, I think we have here certain things that God has promised. In this context, it seems absolute. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And the context here in 3 and 4 indicate positional realities. You know, some read into this fact, this is worked for or earned, but the language here, it seems like it's based on sonship. Notice, I connect He's begotten us to a certain expectation because of Christ's resurrection to an inheritance incorruptible. See, the way I read this is, hey, this is absolute. This is guaranteed. Where there are other passages that speak of the inheritance based on the believer continuing in faith. And we're not to confuse the two. It's simply that God has more in store for the faithful Christian than He does for the Christian in general. Now, let me read you a quote here from Kenneth Wiest Word Studies here in the New Testament. Let me go back here. No, I'm sorry, this is Tom Constable. Inheritance, what is it exactly? Our inheritance is Jesus Christ Himself and the blessings He has promised us. And he quotes several passages, 1 John 3:2, Colossians 3:4, Ephesians 1:14, Romans 8:11. Romans 8, 18-23. All Christians will not obtain the same amount of inheritance. We need to keep that in mind. Not everyone will receive the same amount. 2 Timothy 2:12, Matthew 25:14-30. But every Christian will obtain some inheritance. Now, the believer cannot lose his inheritance, the one that's guaranteed, of course, through any sin, evil, or failure on his part. It's very important. We cannot lose any of our inheritance that's guaranteed through any sin, evil, or failure on our part. You know, all believers, like I said earlier, the carnal Christian will have a home in heaven. All carnal Christians will be raptured, unlike the partial rapture theory. Only the good Christians will go in the rapture. Wrong. All Christians will be raptured. The Bible says, whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. That means if we're alive or we're following the Lord or not following the Lord. Sleep is a metaphor for the carnal Christian. So even the spiritual Christian will be resurrected and have a home in heaven. But you know what? There's more for the believer who faithfully follows the Lord. Now, let's deal with the verses here that distinguish the two inheritances. First of all, number one, if you're taking notes, two types of inheritance. Number one, first one's guaranteed based on sonship. And I would include this passage, 1 Peter Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Let's take a look also at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Excuse me, not 5:5. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of here in my notes. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Daddy, Father. Here's an Aramaic expression here of intimacy. Daddy, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You're born into the family of God. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Notice, because we are sons, we receive an inheritance. This is guaranteed. It's based on sonship. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you have also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice, at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guarantees our future resurrection. That's eternal security right there. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Notice, guarantee. Spirit of God sealing us guarantees what? Our inheritance. This is absolute. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the redemption of the body in Romans 8. That occurs at the rapture. Spirit guarantees our future redemption, our glorified body, when he takes the purchased possession to be with him. We are bought with a price. So this is based on our sonship. Now let's take a look at some passages that indicate inheritance is based on perseverance. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Certainly that's true of the unsaved, but I think also of the saved. Now keep in mind, the idea is not entrance into the kingdom. Remember John said to Nicodemus, how do I enter the kingdom? Born again. How do I inherit the kingdom? Receive reward in the kingdom? By living a godly life. So if you're a carnal Christian who's covetous and live continually, I don't think it's the one-time act here. The idea is you're living as a fornicator. This is your lifestyle. You're living as a covetous man. And that's idolatry, by the way. You will miss out on your inheritance. The extra portion that God has for you. We see the same thing here in... let's take a look at Colossians. Colossians puts it in a positive sense. Notice Colossians 3:23. And 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. That's works. See? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. Notice that. So there's an aspect of inheritance that's based on faithful service. The reward. Rewards are, you know, that's distinguished from gift. The reward of the inheritance. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I take that literally. Now Jesus is here introducing a kingdom, so he's thinking about Christ's earthly kingdom. Inheriting the earth would mean to rule with Christ in the kingdom. If you're meek, you'll inherit the earth as a reward. That's a reward passage. Inheriting the kingdom is rulership with Christ. Now, let me bring one verse that ties in both concepts. Inheritance that's guaranteed versus inheritance that you need to persevere. Look at Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the technon, children of God. Notice that. We are children of God. Now, if children, technon, then heirs. Heirs of God, notice that, because of what? Our sonship. We're children. Okay? If we're children, then we're heirs. Now, look at the second part. Joint heirs with Christ... conditional, here it is, if we suffer with him. If we suffer with him. So there's a reality of the fact that we are children, we're an heir. We have an inheritance based on sonship, but yet if we persevere, there's more co-heirship with Christ. I think the anticipation is His kingdom. We will rule with Christ in His kingdom. We will be co-heirs in His rulership. If we, what? Suffer with Him. We persevere. And then he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's no comparison what Christ has in store for us. So I think we need to distinguish between the two types of inheritance. One guaranteed based on sonship, the other that is obtained through perseverance. And when we do so, I think a lot of scriptures come into clearer light. Now next week we'll delve further into the permanency of the believer's inheritance in 1 Peter. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Word of God this morning. I pray that we might be motivated through the things that we have learned in the book of 1 Peter. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to grow in Your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.